Let's please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We did most of chapter 6 last week, but we're going to just quickly read these verses because it's in context with where we're going. We emphasized last week that the writer of Hebrews is telling us, wanting us, the reader, to know that Jesus is our high priest like Melchizedek. And we're going to learn about Melchizedek today. Last week I said that he's really one of the most important people in the Bible. How many of you went home and studied Melchizedek? Did anybody? You know, I got some people calling me this week saying that they were looking into it, and that was encouraging. And then I was thinking yesterday, I wonder if the people who actually studied Melchizedek, where that's more important than the Seahawks, I wonder if their power stayed on and everybody else's power went off when they were watching the game. Did yours stay on? See, she studied Melchizedek and her power stayed on. So I think there was something there. God, when your power went off and you go, oh, God is saying you were supposed to study Melchizedek because it's more important than the game. So we're going to try and understand that a little bit better today. And I emphasized last week that people are not into doctrine anymore, it seems like. And they weren't into, the writer stops right in the middle of getting ready to tell them about Melchizedek. The writer stops to say, you guys aren't really ready for me to tell you this. It's so important. And you need to listen up about this Melchizedek, because the real bottom line is, and this is something that has been one of those foundational statements of this church for 20 years, we preach Jesus plus what? Nothing. Jesus plus nothing to get saved. People want to say, Jesus plus you got to get baptized in my church. You know, people say that. Nope, that is a false church. Jesus plus you got to have a special handshake. Jesus plus our priest doing this. Jesus plus anything. Jesus did everything for us. That's what the writer is saying. And we have to emphasize. If you get that much out of these 2 weeks of teaching, then you've gone far, and you know how to turn off all the deceptions of the world. All the false doctrines, all the false churches of the world turn off with this book, with this chapter actually, because it makes it clear Jesus is our high priest. He's done it all for us. And he proves that Jesus is that priest, has replaced the religious priesthoods of the world. So in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, having left the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Last week we emphasized, he's saying we have left Judaism, the religion of Judaism, the basics of all pointing to the Messiah. These things were all religious things that the Old Testament law required, but it was pointing to the Messiah who's coming. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, and actually in the Greek again, and if you have a good translation, it says having fallen away. People had fallen away back to the religious system, having fallen away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. See, as soon as you say Jesus plus something is what's now required, what you're saying is Jesus didn't do it all on the cross. You're saying that somehow religion has religious worship, religious rituals of man have some part in saving your soul. And then you're saying, well then, sinful men have something to do with saving my soul. Take, for instance, another cult group in the area called Jesus Only Cult Group, or Apostolic Cult Group. They actually say Jesus only. They say that the church down the road, they say that there's only Jesus. There's no Father. There's no Holy Spirit. There's only Jesus. Jesus only. And you must belong to our church because we're the only one to teach that. Teaches that there's only Jesus, and you must be baptized in our church, and we will baptize you differently than anybody else baptizes you, because we won't say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to say in Jesus' name. And as soon as we say in Jesus' name, that's what seals you in salvation for our church to do that because you come here. And so if you believed in Jesus, died on the cross, somebody baptized you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You're going to go to hell because you don't belong to our church and you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus. And I tell people when they get baptized, you're going to run into those people at time. And really, what does that mean? That means that the person who is baptizing me, what comes out of their mouth determines whether I get saved or not. That's Jesus plus them. And so there's so much that you can protect yourselves from by realizing that we cannot add any baggage of religion to the grace and mercy of God that was given to us through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God, the saved. But if it bears thorns and briars, the unsaved, because they reject the gospel, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So God rains down the gospel to the world. He rains down the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And some people, they will receive the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross, but then they will reject the finished work of Jesus and they become briars and thorns. And they're going to be burned up. And there's many parables that Jesus taught about that. There's the parables of the people who gladly received the word of God, but when persecution comes, they quickly dry up and burn up and they're useless. Again, there's people that hear this and they're excited about it, but they don't camp on Jesus saved their soul and stay there, anchored there, as we're going to find out. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And I hope confident of better things concerning all of you. You know, the writer is saying this to you. Are you a Jesus plus something to be saved? Or are you resting solely on Jesus' name? Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He was warning the readers, are you sure you're there? Are you sure? You go back to the temple, you go back to the Aaronic priesthood, you go back to the Levitical priesthood, you go back to bulls and goats, you start doing this religious stuff, you're lost. I hope I'm not talking to any of you, he's saying. I hope none of you will ever do that. Will never join an organization. Somebody told me, they sent me this week, hey Kevin, you know, you've mentioned Phil Robertson from Duck Dynasty. Did you know that he's Church of Christ? And I didn't know. And Church of Christ is, you got to be baptized in our church. And okay, so I have to say that if, you know, he researched it, said, you know, it's verified. So don't listen to everything he says. When he talks about Jesus came and died on the cross and he saves us and that he solved the problem by raising 3 days later from the grave, praise God for that. But if he tells you so, you need to believe. If you ever hear him teach or preach because you listen to him because I embraced him and endorsed him some way and he says what you need to do is belong to the Church of Christ and get baptized with him, then run. See what I mean? And it's so hard today. You sit there and people will have so much of the truth, but then if they get mixed and get taught and discipled into a lie because they haven't read about Melchizedek and they haven't read the book of Hebrews, it is penetrating every aspect. It's like crazy that we can't trust much of what's going on these days. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Those that have a sincere love, minister to the saints and stay true to the end. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you, and put your name in there, we desire that Kevin would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to win till the end. Once again, if truly saved, you're there at the end. It's the only way we know who's saved. They're there at the end. They've suffered and resisted all the temptations of the world that would take them off of Jesus. They have not fallen for any religious lies. They're not as another person I found out about this week, some Christians in a church that has adopted yoga as part of their church exercise program, she wanted to learn how to do yoga better. So she went to India to go listen to gurus to come and bring back better yoga classes here in America. I go, what is happening to this place? And that's, wow, what are they really saved? The person said that they know they led people to Jesus, but are they really saved? They're going to a yoga instructor over in India to bring New Age occultism, Hinduism into the church? How could you do that? I don't know how you could do that. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that because of Hebrews, because that's not hanging in there till the end. That you, Kevin, do not become sluggish, foolish, but imitate those who through faith, but instead imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I don't care where the rest of the church goes. I don't care if every church in Port Orchard has yoga classes because it increases attendance. We are not going to have yoga classes. It is not just exercise. Don't listen to anybody tell you that. It is not just exercise. And the proof is you don't have to go to India to find out how to exercise. We are not going to have yoga classes. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Let's see what the writer is talking about. Let's turn to Genesis 22, verse 13. This is so important. Again, this is written to the Hebrews. The Hebrews knew exactly what he was talking about. Maybe we don't. Maybe there's somebody here that doesn't. It's so important that we know who he's talking about. As a background, Abraham waited for 100 years to receive the promise of having a son, Isaac, by promise. God had said, I'm going to give you a son. Okay, God, that's cool. That's really neat. You know, decades go by. God, do you remember when you told me I could have a son? What are you going to do with that? Ultimately, when he's 100 years old, he's waited for 100 years. He gets the promise of his son. And then God commands him to go and sacrifice his son in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, which we know is in Jerusalem. And Abraham goes, okay, you promised me this son is going to give me a whole bunch of descendants as the sand of the seashore. And so I know he has to live because you promised me he's going to have descendants. And so if you tell me to sacrifice him, I will do that. I will sacrifice him. And the writer of Hebrews later on makes this clear. He said, I will sacrifice him like you said, but I know you have to raise him from the dead because you said he's going to have descendants and dead people don't have children. That's what he knew. He just knew, I'm going to do it, but God, you're on the hook. And right when his hand is getting ready to come down to obey God, because God wanted to make a type, he wanted Abraham's son of promise to be shown to be his only son who would be sacrificed by the Father, which 2,000 years later happens in Jerusalem in the very same spot. He says, I want you to go through this because I'm going to show the world that through this, 2,000 years from now, I'm not going to let the Roman spear stop. I'm going to let it actually go into my son Jesus, and he's going to shed his blood on the cross for the death, to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And my only son, my one and only son, is going to die for the sins of the world. And so as the second his hand is there, God says this to him. Genesis 22:13. Actually, God in 22:12 says, okay, Abraham, stop. Stop. I know you are going to do it. And because I know you're going to do it, I've given you a ram as an alternate sacrifice. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And that's so important, what the terminology used there, because it goes on to say, in Moses' day, which is 500 years later, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, Jerusalem, it shall be provided. So Moses understood, as Abraham understood, Abraham was somehow told by God, in this exact same place, that I provided a ram as a sacrifice to replace the death of Isaac. In this same place, there's going to be a sacrifice in the future, only it's going to be my son. And he's going to lay down his life for the whole world. And so in Moses' day, 500 years later, we're still saying, someday, right here, it's going to happen again. Then the angel of the Lord, which was Jesus before the manger, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, and this is so important, this is the emphasis of Hebrews, is he swears by himself. By myself I have sworn. Because he can't swear by a higher. Yeah. When, if we're in a court proceeding and they say, put your hand on the Bible, which they're going away from nowadays. Now you can do it on an iPad if they lost the Bible. That happened last week. Somebody stole the Bible in the swearing-in ceremony and said, well, okay, here, we'll dial up Genesis there, do it on a... But I swear to God, that I will tell the truth, all truth, nothing but the truth. Well, God can only swear by himself, because there's no one higher to swear by. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Has that been true? Yes, with much heartache over the centuries and millennia, actually. And verse 18 is so important. In your seed, and this means Jesus. And Paul makes the emphasis in Galatians 3. God didn't say in your seeds, meaning descendants. He said seed, meaning descendant. And that descendant is Jesus. In your seed, 2,000 years from now, your great-great-great-great-great-grandson is going to, through Mary, be born to a man, through me, be born of the Father into the womb of a virgin, and he will come to this world and he will bless, it says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. Because you did what I'm wanting you to do as a type of what's going to happen 2,000 years, I'm going to use you, I'm going to bless you. Jesus is going to come and he's going to save this world. Acts chapter 3, Peter also said that promise in verse 18 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So going back to Hebrews 6:13, and 6:13 really is, don't be sluggish. Don't forget the importance of Jesus. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, now, patiently endured, the promise was that through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. How long did Abraham have to wait from that time until he received it? According to the writer of Hebrews, he could have only received it when Jesus came. So he waited in the comforting side of Hades until Jesus was crucified. And at the time of this writing, Abraham has now been released from the comforting side of Abraham into the presence of God, because Jesus has paid for even Abraham's sins. He waited. Goes, okay, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to believe him, I'm going to believe he can raise my son from the dead. And because of that, he then died, he went into Hades, he's waiting for the promise of his sins being forgiven, as he was told by God. It happens anyways. Have we waited 2,000 years for Jesus to take us to heaven? No. And for us, as soon as we die, we go to heaven now, because we don't have to wait, we get to just go. And what the writer is going to say, if he can wait, we can wait. True Christianity has the term wait associated with it and all of its synonyms. Wait, be patient, persevere, trust. And there's many that seem to want to just bail out. They just want to bail out. There's a pastor that wrote an article over on the table. It's also on our website at calvarypo.org of why I am leaving the church growth movement. And what a powerful article. And he basically was saying, I got duped into this movement, and I'm going to get out of that movement. Why? because it's getting away from what Jesus did. It's getting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's getting away from the most important thing of what he did on the cross. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so we could have a great big church growth happy meeting and to try and solve the world's social ills by doing good deeds without ever preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can read the article. It's well written. For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Again, I swear that I'm going to tell the whole truth. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the impossibility to do away with his promise to them of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. And by two immutable things, the fact that he swore and that it is in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So when God told Abraham, I'm going to send a seed, a descendant, down the line from you that is going to bless all the nations of the world, he swore by himself so that we could have this absolute total assurance in Jesus. That he swore he would do it by himself, and because he cannot lie. So we absolutely know it's going to happen. We know there's no way. And that's why we're studying the book of Esther. That's why Mordecai was able to say to Esther, when Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, descendant of Agag, when he tricked Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, to make an edict to wipe out all the Jews in the world, a Hitler before Hitler, that Mordecai told Esther, you're the queen, you can go in and inform the king and turn this around, and if you don't, God will deliver us. But it just won't be with you. Because he has to deliver us. Because he swore to Abraham that we are going to survive and we're going to have this seed and it's going to save the whole world. It's going to be a blessing to the whole world. And we have the same assurance. We don't have to shirk away. We don't have to go along with the flow that everybody's going to when Jesus is hardly ever mentioned anymore. We can wait. We can be assured because what the writer is going to say in a few verses, there's another time God swore to us a promise. You know what it was? That his son, Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we know by the two immutable things. One, that God swore by himself, and two, that he cannot lie, that Jesus is our priest. If we believe and trust in him. Forever. He's done. He's it. He's done. Religion's over. Relationship is the new name of the game. And our mission to this dying world is that you too can have a real priest that will save your soul, but you have to believe in him on his terms or you're lost. So, this hope we have, the hope that we're fleeing, verse 18, we're fleeing to God for refuge, to lay hold of the hope, everlasting life, through faith in him that has been set before us by the seed of Abraham that was given to us. This hope, having access to God through the promise of the Messiah, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. What the writer is saying, you better stick the anchor. You let the anchor, we're not moving. Let the winds come. Let the tides come. Let whatever come, we're not moving away from faith in Jesus Christ as our high priest. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The third time he's mentioned Melchizedek, and we're going to be getting into some other passages on this. But this is, there's nothing more important than this aspect, that he is taking us behind the veil. And again, for Jewish understanding, the Jews knew they couldn't get to God because he was behind the veil. There was the holy of holy place, no windows. A curtain on one wall from floor to ceiling, three other walls of the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was inside the Holy of Holy Place, and no one could get to God through the curtain except for the high priest once a year. as he would sacrifice for the sins of the people, come out to the people and say, okay, the blood of the sacrifice was laid on the, it was sprinkled onto the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the Jews would, on that day, the Day of Atonement, think, okay, today all of our sins are taken care of. Tomorrow's another day and we're going to all sin. We're all going to be separated from God. And so what Jesus did when he died on the cross, the veil that was in the temple in Jerusalem at the time, it ripped from top to bottom to show that God had made access to himself through the shed blood of his son so that we could boldly come into his throne of grace. We can get to God, not through religion, not through any people, not through any church, not through anything but faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the anchor of our soul. There was a time when Winnie and I were taking the boys, they were young, we were taking them over to Colorado to visit my dad. And we went along the Columbia River in northern Oregon to just camp with a tent and sleeping bag. And we stopped at it was a KOA kind of place. And I put up, you know, big dome tent for the four of us and pulled it up and went over to the place to pay for our spot and everything. And the guy, he had been watching me set up and he goes, "You need to stake your tent." And I mean, it's a beautiful summer day and calm right along the river there. Everything's fine. He goes, and I go, "Why?" And he goes, "You just need to stake your tent." And I went back when he goes, "You know, everything okay?" He goes, "Yeah." So I put a couple stakes in the bottom. You know, in a dome tent, you have the halfway down the rain cover. You have the little places you put guy wires down with stakes around your tent and stuff. What does he know? What he knew is that every night along the Columbia River, there's a hurricane that goes through. Winnie and I are there in our tent sleeping, and all of a sudden just... And the tent is actually coming down and collapsing. The dome tent's coming down on us. And so I got up in the middle of the night and staked the tent. Hebrews is saying, stake your soul. What do you mean? What's this guy? What's he saying? It's not that bad. The winds are coming. It's just unbelievable. There's so many winds that are attacking true Christianity that are tearing families apart, tearing what you think people believe, and all of a sudden they're deceived. The devil's good at what he does. And he can blow you around. We're in a test. How much do you really want to cling to Jesus? I want to cling to Jesus, so if the winds come, the only excuse I have for letting go is because my hand's still on him and the rest of my body blew up because the wind was so strong. And I can say, "God, I held on. It's my body blew up. My hand's still there." We're clinging till the very, very end. Let's turn to Genesis 14:16. We're going to finally get around to Melchizedek. Like I said last week, there's only four verses in the entire Old Testament that talk about him. Only two of those four verses mention his name. But if not for Melchizedek, I don't think that the biblical Christianity that we enjoy today would even exist. And in my summary statement, I'll explain why. Abraham, before he was Abraham, was called Abram. And Abram had a nephew, Lot, the son of his brother. Some of the scripture calls him Lot, his brother, but it's really his nephew. And Lot had been, an attack had happened on Sodom, where Lot was living. And these four kings that had attacked the different cities in the area had taken Lot and everything he owned, his family, and was taking him up to Syria. And when Abram found out about that, he went and took his men, his servants, warriors, and he went after his nephew Lot to rescue him from these four kings. And he had a great slaughter against the four kings and rescued Lot and everything he had and brought back a great spoil. And he's on his way back to where he was living in the Hebron area of Israel today, and he goes through Jerusalem. He's in the outskirts or in the city of what is today Jerusalem when this happens. So he Abram, who became Abraham after defeating the four kings, brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother, really his nephew, Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of the Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, first mention of him, which means his name means king of righteousness. So then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Well, we know from the book of Psalms that Salem was a shortened name for what became Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. So he was actually, it's this king of righteousness, king of peace. But being king of peace, he was in the king of the city of peace, Jerusalem, city of peace. He brought out bread and wine, probably just a normal, some people make this into some kind of type of communion because it's bread and wine, but if somebody's traveling a long ways from Syria back to Hebron, he's probably hungry, you're going to give him bread and wine. And I think it was just brought out some provisions for Abram. Brought out bread and wine. He, Melchizedek, was the priest of God Most High. So this, and people, some people teach that this is Jesus before the manger, that this Melchizedek was actually Jesus hanging in Jerusalem in the days of Abram. Others, and I side with the others, who say this is just a man. This was a man who was born like you and me, or a normal father, normal mother that we don't know about. We don't know who they are, but he was just born. And he was made by God to be the priest of that city. He was priest. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Clearly we see this Melchizedek, he worships the true God Most High. He realizes that the God Most High is the God of Abram. And he, Melchizedek, blesses Abram. That's so important that Melchizedek blessed Abram, as we're going to see. That Abram didn't bless Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed Abram. And verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, and we're going to find this, it implies Abram here, but we're going to know for sure from Hebrews. "And he, Abram, gave him," Melchizedek, "a tithe," meaning a tenth of all that he brought back from booty of the war. All of his spoils of war, he gave Melchizedek a tenth of it. That's also extremely important. Those three verses are all we know about Melchizedek as far as him personally. That's it. There's nothing else in the Old Testament about it. And yet he is the only king and priest of the Old Testament that's sanctioned by God. I mean, there was probably pagan priests and kings of pagan Gentile nations, but this is the only king priest in the entire Old Testament that's sanctioned by God. Now let's turn to Psalm 110, verse 1. The only other mention of Melchizedek in the Bible, and it's only one verse long, and it's a prophecy. And to keep it in context, we're going to see some of the other verses here of Psalm 110. This is an extremely important psalm. It's one that Jesus silenced the Pharisees with in the last days before he was crucified. They wanted to ask him a question, and he said, "Here, let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Messiah?" And the Pharisees say, "Well, it's obvious in Scripture that the Messiah is the son of David." And then Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "How then, if he is just the son of David, how then does David call the Messiah Lord when it says, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" The Father says to the Son is really the context of the verse. God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus said, if he's just a man that's a descendant of David, why does David call him Lord? That He says, the Lord said to my Lord, and meaning David's Lord. See, David's speaking here. The Lord said to my Lord. God the Father is saying to David's Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. Why would David call his great-great-great-grandson Lord? And they wouldn't answer the question. The Pharisees, you can read that in the New Testament. And then it goes on to say, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength, the rod of Jesus' strength, out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Father is going to send Jesus down here to earth in the second coming, and he is going to rule. I'm excited about that, are you? He's going to do a lot better than the people that are trying to do so now. Go to verse 4. This is so important. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God swore by himself because he can swear by no other. You, the Messiah, who is going to rule over the world someday, who's sitting with me up at, you know, God is saying, you're going to sit up here on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, and I'm going to be sending you down to earth, and I have sworn that you will be a priest like I made Melchizedek priest in Jerusalem before you. I'm going to make you priest forever. That's so important. And that one little verse is what gives us Jesus as our priest. The four verses in Genesis and this verse right here is why Christianity and only Christianity can camp on the fact that Jesus is our King and our priest and can give us access to God. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, coming to a planet near us soon. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He shall lift up the head. You know what that means? People that mourn and grieve over the condition of the world, their own sinfulness, the sinfulness of the world, the pain, the suffering, the misery, the death. The people who say, I hate this aspect of the world that is just constantly leading to decay and corruption, and we're just down on our face humbly before God. God says, I'm fixing it. He lifts up our head. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You're all invited. That's a lifting up the head, wouldn't you say? Yes, he's going to have to rid the world of evil. And it's going to be bloody when he does. He's going to come. He's going to put an end after man is about to destroy the world. In fact, the angels sing and praise to God in the book of Revelation. Praise you, God, because you are dealing with those who are destroying the world. Because that's what Satan wants to do, is destroy the world. It really means by all the death and destruction of those who hate God, it's really dealing with Satan, who hates us all so much he'd kill us all and there'd be no hope. Praise God that God is going to deal with the things of this world. Going back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. So let me just summarize what we know from those four verses and what we don't know. First, I'm going to say what we don't know. What we don't know about Melchizedek is we don't know who his father and mother were. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know his family history or lineage. We don't know when, where, or how he was born. We don't know when, where, or how he died. We know nothing about him. As far as the biblical account, you have this thing in Genesis. He just appears, and then he's gone, and we know nothing else about him. What we do know, though, is that his lineage was separate from Abraham. That's important. What else do we know? We know that he was a righteous king in Jerusalem at the time of Abram. We also know that God somehow recognized him as the priest, that he was the only king priest in the Old Testament, that Melchizedek greeted him with bread and wine. And this is what we really, really know. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. God considered Abraham to be lesser to Melchizedek. And this is, the writer of Hebrews is making this statement, and it's shocking to a Jew, because to a Jew, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. Jacob gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes of Israel was Levi. And then a couple of three generations down from Levi was Moses and Aaron were born. And then the high priest came from Aaron. Everybody who was a high priest for Israel for the next 1,500 years were descendant of Aaron. And they're the greatest. I mean, the high priest and the Pharisees, how can you get greater than the priesthood in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And yet, we know that Melchizedek was greater. How do we know? Because Melchizedek blessed Abram. And without dispute, the writer of Hebrews says, the greater always blesses the lesser. And you see that in the Bible. You didn't see the sons of Jacob blessing Jacob. You see Jacob blessing his sons. And because Abram gave a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek, you give a tenth to the greater. You don't give it to the lesser. Therefore, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham's descendants. Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizededek was greater than the Aaronic priesthood, because when Abraham was lesser to Melchizedek than all of his descendants that were in his loins, it says, his seed, his descendants that were in Abraham were all tithing to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was blessing the Abraham who would have Levi and Aaron, so Aaron was less than Melchizedek. Can I make that clear? It's so important. Let's go to Hebrews 6:19 again. This hope of Jesus as our priest we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. He's the one that busted the veil that gives us access to Jesus, having become our high priest, inviting us in, sitting at the right hand of the Father, inviting for 2,000 years anybody who would worship him as Savior, according to the order of Melchizedek, because God had promised that he gets to be priest. Chapter 7, verse 1. Basically, the writer is going to say everything I just summarized, so we're going to kind of quickly go through this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness, because that's what Melchizedek means, and then also king of Salem, king of peace, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest forever. So, the writer is saying, we don't know who his mother and father is. Some people say that he means, the writer is meaning, he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, that God just beamed him down. You know, that God beamed down Jesus, but I don't think so. Why? Because the Old Testament refers to appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And another reason, and I think the biggest reason, is that if Jesus was the priest for a city, he's making access to God by what? By endorsing some kind of animal sacrificial system, and then all of a sudden God turns off that priesthood, and then 2,000 years later brings Jesus as a different kind of priest. So it's like he's a priest, not a priest, a priest. And the writer of Hebrews isn't making that claim. He's not making a claim that Jesus was a priest and then he's a priest again. The plan for Jesus was to be a priest after he did what he was destined from the foundations of the world to do, which is to die on the cross for our sins. The writer of Hebrews is saying that Genesis was inspired by God, given to Moses, inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, write just this. And Moses was probably sitting there going, God, they're going to want to know where he came from. Nope, leave it out. I mean, what about their mom and dad? what tribe of the Canaanites was, you know, let's write down where he came from. Nope, don't write it. Why? They're going to want a lot more information on him. Because when I bring Jesus, and with Psalm 110, it's going to be written by David, they're going to figure it out. And the writer of Hebrews is going to put it all together so that people can know that the priesthood of Jesus is never ending. He comes as our priest. He will never stop. And that was the kind of image that was left with Melchizedek not going anywhere, not dying. Now consider how great this man, and the writer of Hebrews is saying it was a man, was. to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people. The people, according to the law, are supposed to give a tenth to the priest so that they could teach him about God. According to the law, that is, from their brethren, the 11 tribes of Israel were supposed to give a tenth to the Levitical tribe, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, their descendants of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, verse 6, whose genealogy is not derived from them. Melchizedek did not come from Levi. He wasn't even born yet. It was hundreds of years before he'd be born. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Abram received a blessing from Melchizedek, and Melchizedek received tithes. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek is better than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Aaron. Here, Jewish law, mortal men, Levites, received tithes. But there, he, Melchizedek, received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives in memory. You know, the point of this and what God did in Psalm 110 is in memory. He lives because his priesthood, his God-ordaining priesthood, has been now put onto Jesus who lives forever. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. So the writer is saying, when Abraham gave a tenth of all, in a sense, his great-great-great-great-grandson was paying Melchizedek too, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So very important. Therefore, if perfection, verse 11, if the end all is religion, is priesthoods of man, the temple worship that these Jews were being told, you've got to go back to the temple. You can be a Christian, but you've got to go back to the temple and worship and submit yourselves to the priesthood of Judaism. Then the writer is saying, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the other order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why did God in Psalm 110 prophesy there's going to be a change of priesthood? If Aaron is it, then why did he promise there would be a change? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. The law was replaced with grace. The priesthood of Aaron was changed to be the priesthood of Jesus. For he, Jesus, of whom these things are spoken in Psalm 110, belongs to another tribe. What tribe is Jesus from? It's from the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. See, the writer is saying, look at this Jesus who we're saying is our high priest. He comes from Judah. Judah is not allowed, according to the law, to officiate at the altar of sacrifice. Only the Levites can do that. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. No Judah tribe person is allowed to go into the Holy of Holy place once a year. Only descendants of Aaron can do that. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, God the Father testifies, really, verse 17, in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Without that verse, Paul would not have been able none of the Jewish apostles would have been able to win over people. You can leave Judaism now. No more worshiping at the temple. We're going to follow Jesus now. We're going to baptize in the name of Jesus. And not like I was explaining earlier baptize people in the idea that Jesus saved us from sin. You know, we do that. It's not the words we say out of our mouth that are the important thing, but we're baptizing people into the aspect that Jesus saves them. Because the Jews and the synagogues that wanted to stone Paul and did stone Paul anyway, they would have said, you're preaching heresy. God gave Moses the law. Moses said, Aaron and Judah, Jesus is from Judah. Judah cannot be a priest. You're saying we get to God through him. You're a liar. Get out of here. And they would have had a perfect case to do so. Christianity of worship of Jesus as our Savior would not have gotten off the ground. We would not be here worshiping Jesus the way we do now. The Jewish roots movement would be what we have to do, which is Jesus plus eat kosher. Jesus plus observe the feasts of Israel. And I'm cool with Jewish roots. I mean, I'm glad we have roots to Judaism. And as we love to study it. But I don't tell you that you're somehow lacking as a Christian if you don't observe the feasts of Israel. Because that's Jesus plus something. And there's a lot of people doing that today. And it's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus. We have a relationship with him. We're forgiven by him. And we serve him until he comes. For he testifies, you, Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For, on the one hand, there is annulling of the former commandment. If you make a new priesthood, you're getting rid of the old one. Because of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. What is the better hope? Well, the better hope must be something that makes us perfect. If the law, the priesthood that came through the law doesn't make us perfect, what better hope can we have? Something that does make us perfect. Does Jesus make us perfect? All hands say yes. But Kevin, what do you mean? Isn't that kind of arrogant? If you don't understand what I'm saying, if you don't understand, he doesn't make us perfect because we act perfect. He whitewashes us with his blood. He says, yeah, I know you've sinned, but because you've come and confessed that you're a sinner, that you're in need of a Savior, that you don't deserve to be in my presence, you don't deserve to go to heaven, you don't deserve to stand before the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and eternity forever, because you admit that you really deserve hell, and because you cry out on the name of the Lord, you call on the name of the Lord, save me, like you're a drowning swimmer. And I tell you, and God says to us, he says, if you reach my hand and take it and let me be your master, I will save you. And because we say, yes, I want you to be my master, my life, I want you to change my heart and mind, then he takes us home and he saves us and he makes us perfect in his eyes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's better. Because I'll tell you what, otherwise I'd be going through a whole lot of sheep and goats living around Jerusalem. Because every time you sin, you got to grab a sheep out of the herd, and you got to go and you sacrifice it. And how sinful we are, man, I'm surprised any Jew had, I'm surprised they had any animals in the nation of Israel. And inasmuch, verse 20, as he has not made priest without an oath, for they, Levites and Aaron, have become priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, with an oath. Because the Father made an oath in Psalm 110. By him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Yeah, that's kind of a bummer. Your priest dies. If you're living by the religion system, your priest dies. Mormon church, the prophets die. Their priests die. Their Melchizedek priests die. The popes die. All the priests of the Catholic Church, they die. Not Jesus. The priest I serve is never going to die. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession, that means he intercedes for us. That means there's something's trying to get us. Who is that? It's the devil. And Revelation 12:10, we're not going to go there, but Revelation 12:10, there's a war in heaven finally. In the future, there's going to be a war between Michael and the archangel and the devil and his angels. And the devil's sent down to earth, and the angels start rejoicing because they say that the accuser of our brethren has been cast down to earth from now on. He's no longer able to accuse us. And so the devil's saying, oh, have you seen Kevin? God says, yeah, I've seen him. He's washed in the blood of my son, Jesus. And Jesus goes, yep, died for him. End of story. He's interceding for us all the time. I'm glad I have a priest that does that. Never sleeps or slumbers. Never dies. For such a priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, Levitical, Aaronic priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, 2,000 years ago at Golgotha, did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Our Jesus is not weak at saving us. Our Jesus is not hindered in being able to save us. He is alive. He's perfect. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. We don't need the priests of men. This is so important. Without Melchizedek, verse 19, I'm going to just summarize with verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor. Is that an anchor of your soul today? Anything going to blow you off of Jesus? Anybody going to come along and deceive you with some book, some new church thing, some new scam that's going to say Jesus plus? Are you going to fall for any Jesus pluses? Going to run to Jesus? And if you're not saved today, are you going to go to him as your priest and on God's terms say, I want Jesus to save me. I want to stop living my life for myself. I want to stop heading to the lake of fire. Because I want to rule my own life. Will you let Jesus rule your life? He's better at doing your life than you are. And he came to save you. You've got to hang in there until the end. I'm so excited about this article that we had a couple weeks ago on the table. How I Escaped the Mormon Temple. See, somebody told her son, who was a Mormon missionary, you know what? You're following the wrong Jesus. You need to read your Bible. And so the son read his Bible. Maybe they took him to Hebrews. Maybe they said, hey, why do you guys have a Melchizedek in priesthood? You're sticking your finger in the eyes of God, because he didn't say Joseph Smith gets to make another Melchizedek in priesthood in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was God swearing to his son, Jesus, you're the Melchizedek in priesthood. And so maybe the son got a little convicted. And so he ends up telling everybody after he reads his Bible, sorry, guys, I'm no longer a missionary for the Mormon church. So he calls home to mom, who's a professor at Brigham Young University, and says, mom, I'm not a member of the Mormon church anymore. And she freaked out, and he begged her to what? Read a good book from Rick Warren? No. He asked her, would you read your Bible? Which she did. This is what she said before she got saved. I believe the Mormon church secured my eternal life. I believe the church secured my eternal life. That's what they teach. That's what this says. That leads you to hell. That is a mockery of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In all the years of serving the church, I thought I knew Jesus. It was a different Jesus, which Paul talks about. Somebody preaches a different Jesus, let them be accursed. 3 weeks before the end of his two-year mission, Micah called to tell us that he was being sent home early, a horrific disgrace in Mormon culture. He had been reading the New Testament. There he encountered a different Jesus than I was taught about in Mormonism, a God of grace, not of works, so that no one can boast. And church leaders told him that their son had been deceived by the devil. No, he had been possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. The winds were blowing. The winds were blowing on him when you're of the devil, you're this and that. My anchor's in Jesus. I know what I read. I know it's Jesus. You can kick me out. You can excommunicate me. You can do whatever you want to. My parents can turn away from me, but I'm hanging in Jesus. And that testimony then led her to say, that night, speeding toward the point of no return, reading the Word of God, I laid face down on the carpet arms extended and cried out to Jesus, "I'm yours. Save me." Instantly, I was sucked over. I discovered this Jesus could not be confined by the laws and ordinances of a religion. Jesus is real. And this palpable relationship transformed me. Amen? You know, in the last election, there was a Mormon running for office. I'll confess to you, usually don't tell people I vote, but I didn't vote for him. I had people upset with me. You know why? I mean, because everybody should know that Obama was a problem. But I was afraid that the devil would have such a heyday getting so many more people enthralled with Mormonism to lead their souls into hell than worrying about the other guy leading us to socialist, communist, global agenda and collapse. You know, I'd rather take socialist, communist collapse and have people still seeking after God than have a further deception of the souls of man. I mean, that's my thinking. Could be wrong. I don't know. I just throw that out. Because this is real. This is what the book of Hebrews is saying. It is what we have to know. It is what we have to hold on to this Jesus till the end. No going back. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord in prayer and in song. Father, I just thank you for Jesus. We didn't deserve him, Lord. And I thank you that we can have everlasting life and that we can have all of our sins washed away. And where we can have a hope that's real, knowing that the King of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem, the true Melchizedek and priest Jesus is coming again. And we might have to wait, and it might get tough. But we just thank you also for the anchor of the hope that we can have, that they will hold on and hang in there until your Son comes, whether through death or rapture, that we would just be able to always testify of the goodness that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, by making a way for us to get through the veil and back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Creator, I say.
It says, God with us. Jesus was God with us, rescuing us. Isn't that awesome? Cared enough to come into a body to rescue us. Enjoy that this week and next week, the rest of your life, until He comes home to take us home. Comes here, take us home. And may God bless you and keep you in His care and use you and anchor you into Him until the day He comes. God bless.